Merry Christmas. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. That is the original carol of Christmas, the first Christmas carol of all time. And those of you that have been around this month know we've been going through a series, a Christmas series called the Psalms of Christmas. And if you read Luke's gospel, the first two chapters, it reads like a musical. Basically, someone will have an experience of that first Christmas. They'll hear the news of a Savior that's going to be born, and they're filled with joy and excitement. And in their excitement, they burst out into song or psalm, like I'm saying. They write a poem, they give a prophecy, or maybe they literally start singing. I don't know how it went. And so we've looked at the experience of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And Zechariah heard this great news that they'd give birth to John the Baptist, and he breaks out in song. Last week we looked at Mary and this amazing news that she would give birth to the Savior of the world, and she broke out in song. And this morning we look at a different set of characters, no human characters, but we actually look at the angels themselves. We look at what it says in verse 13, the host, the heavenly host, a host of angels who constantly dwell in the presence of God. As they hear this great announcement that a Savior is born, they too break out in song. Look at verse 13, verse 11. There it is. The angel appears to the shepherds with this good news today in the town of David, and he mentions three. He identifies this individual in three ways. A Savior has been born. He is Christ. He is the Lord. This is the good news that's happening in the city of David. There's one who is born, who is the Savior, who's going to rescue his people, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King of God's people. He is the Lord, the one who will rule over all and will shepherd his people. And the angel announces this good news. And then I love how verse 13 starts. Look at verse 13. What's the first word there? Suddenly. Upon hearing this, it's like they can't wait anymore, the angels. And they break out into song. We don't know the tune of the song, but we know the lyrics. The lyrics are right here in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And I want to just keep it simple today, and we're going to spend our time reflecting on that short song. This is what Christmas meant to those angels 2,000 years ago. And before I do that, I just want to ask you a quick question. What if you had someone say to you, what does Christmas mean to you? How would you answer that? If we just asked the average person on the street, what does Christmas mean to you? You had a couple words. You got maybe two or three words. Think about it for a second. What would be some things that you would say in a word or two or three? What does Christmas mean to you? If we polled people on the streets, we might get things like family. Some of you kids might say presents, right? Christmas means presents, eggnog, hope, all sorts of different things that we could say. But in this song, the angels give us what Christmas meant from their perspective. And I want their perspective to inform our perspective this morning. And here's what it meant for them. Two realities that were on their hearts that first Christmas. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men. In two words, what Christmas meant to them was this: glory and peace. Glory to God and peace to humanity. They say that's the result of this Savior coming into the world. The effect of this Savior coming to the world is this: God gets all the glory, and we humans get peace. That's the meaning of Christmas, according to this first Christmas carol. And so what I want to do this morning is just focus our hearts and minds on those two realities: glory to God and peace to men. And my prayer, as I've been praying this all week, is this: that as we do this, as we gather this morning, that those two things would actually be a reality, that God would actually receive glory today because of us, because of what we think and do and sing, and that we, in some deeper way, would experience peace this Christmas season. Does that work for you? Yeah? Good. You're going to fall asleep on me in those comfortable chairs. I know it. I was sitting there. I was like, oh, this is going to be tough. It's going to be tough. All right, so let's look at these two words as a way of reflecting on the message of Christmas, glory and peace. Let's take this first word, glory. Glory to God. What does that mean? Glory to God. It's a very religious word. What they're saying is this. The angels are saying, God, you deserve glory because you're sending your Savior. You deserve all the fame. You deserve all the recognition. You deserve all the applause, all the approval. You deserve all the praises of all the earth. Why? Because you really are a glorious God. Because you are so great. You're so magnificent. You're so amazing. Because you're such a great God, you deserve that everyone would recognize just how great and awesome you are. And specifically, of course, they're responding to the fact that God has sent his Savior into the world to do for the world what the world can't do for itself. So I want to focus our attention on giving God glory this morning because he has sent his Savior. And the way I want to do it is I want to look at two details in this story that talk about specifically how he sent his Savior that I think should make us go, wow. God, you really are great. You really are magnificent. You deserve all the praise. So two details in this story that show us that God is glorious and that he deserves glory from us. First detail comes in verse 1. Take a look at your Bibles. I hadn't thought through this until this week. The detail is this census that Caesar Augustus issues. He issues a census that a census should be taken of all the Roman world. Now, most of us know something about Caesar Augustus, right? Some of you kids in high school, you know more than we adults do, because that's the last time we talked about Caesar Augustus. But most of us know he reigned for about 40 years during what was the golden age of the Roman Empire. Okay, great leader. Originally, his name was Octavian. He was given the name Augustus. Anybody know what Augustus means? Augustine, what? Exalted one is what Augustus means. Exalted one. How would you like that title? He was also described by people as the savior of the world. People would actually refer to Augustus, the exalted one, the savior of the world. It was in his reign that emperor worship became a thing. And what I was struck with this week is just the power and authority that this guy has. Verse 1 literally reads, a decree came forth from Caesar Augustus. And then verse 3 says, and everyone went to his own town to register. It's like Caesar comes up with this idea. I want to get a census. I want to get everyone in my empire accounted for. He just has this idea. This decree goes from his mouth, and everybody in the known world has to obey. Everyone has to do this big hassle of going back to their ancestral land so that they can be accounted for, ultimately probably so that they can be taxed. And we don't know what that meant for the average person, but we know what it meant for this little couple, Mary and Joseph, okay? We know that it meant they had to go 80 miles, it's about a 5-day journey, from Nazareth, where they were living, to Bethlehem, which was the town of Joseph's ancestors, to be registered there. Okay, we know Mary is deep into her pregnancy at this point. So ladies, just picture, let's say you're 7 months pregnant. Picture having to take a 5-day road trip at 7 months. And you're not driving in your SUV or your Mercedes or whatever you might be driving. This is on foot or on camelback or on donkeyback. We don't know, in caravan. This is a big hassle for them. And I thought, imagine what it must have felt like to be Mary and Joseph, just this small, insignificant couple living in this vast Roman Empire, okay? Totally at the mercy of the powers that be, these men above them who are making decisions that impact their lives and force them to do all sorts of things that they wouldn't otherwise want to do. So that's the detail. But here's the point I want to make. And what's amazing to me is this. 700 years before this, God had told his people through his prophets that the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Okay, that's the city of David. 700 years ago, the prophet Micah says this, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, remember Ephrathah from last week? You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. 700 years earlier, God prophesied the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, if you're God 2,000 years ago, you have a problem, okay? Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth. So if you were God, how would you solve that problem? I don't know, but this is what God does. He decides to have the ruler of the known world take a census of the entire known world so that he can get his chosen couple to his chosen city at just the chosen time so that she'll actually give birth while they're there. Now, not the most efficient way to do it, I don't think, but it says something about who our God is. What does that say about who our God is? He is big. He is high and exalted. He is above every ruler and authority on earth. Caesar thinks that he is the exalted one. And the truth is that there is another exalted one. And Caesar is in the hands of God. And whether he knows it or not, God is using even Caesar's decrees and decisions and the events that take place in order to bring about his good plans and purposes for his people. Amen? Pretty amazing, isn't it? And you think about it, it's not just Caesar's decision, okay? Think about 700 years earlier, he makes this prophecy. So all the events that have taken place since then, for 700 years, kingdoms rising, kingdoms falling, battles taking place to get Caesar in power, and then for him to make that decision, all of this, God is weaving into his plans and his purposes to get this little couple to Bethlehem at the right time so that the Messiah would be born just as God had prophesied. It's a huge view of God. It says, God, you are over all. You are above all, and your plan alone stands. Your plan will never be thwarted. No matter what happens in this world, you are going to bring about your good purposes for your people. And I think what a comfort, not that they understood it this time, but what a comfort for Mary and Joseph, who would have just felt insignificant, totally at the mercy of the powers that be, to know that they have a God who is ultimately over it all, over all these things that are way out of their control, working in and through those things for the good of his people. And before I go to the other detail, I just want to say, that's good for us. What a comfort for us this morning. As we think about, you know, we're all living lives where there are things that are far out of our control. There are bigger things happening in this world that we have no control over. It was an election year this year. Some of us felt very out of control of that. We are creeping up against this fiscal cliff, whatever that's going to mean, and we don't have a lot of control over that. It could be something as simple as you have a boss that you have no control over. You have a child that you have no control over. You have a spouse that you have no control over. And what a comfort to know that in the midst of those big things that we have no control over, we have a God, and his plan will never be thwarted through those things. He is working in those things, above those things, to bring about his good plans for his people. And so we can say this morning with the angels, glory. Glory to you, God. You deserve the praise because you're the exalted one. You're so far above it all, and your plan will stand. Your purposes will stand. Nothing can thwart your plans and purposes. And we want to give you praise and honor and fame because you deserve it. Amen? All right, so that's the first detail that really shows what a glorious God we have. Now let's look at the second detail, and it kind of captures the other side of who our God is. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 describes Jesus being born. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. After that, Luke includes one sentence to describe what the birth of Jesus was like. Before I read it, let me ask you this. If you had a sentence to describe a child's birth, what would you use? You women who have had children, or you men who have sat in the room with a woman who's having a child and gone through that experience. If I said, what was it like? Like, what was that birth like? You got a sentence. What details would you want to include? What emotions or what thing would you want to say if you had one sentence to communicate what the significance of that experience was for you. Well, here's what Luke chooses, the detail he chooses, actually two details. Look at the end of verse 7. This is all he says about the birth of Jesus. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 12, that's the same details the angel repeats when he tells the story to the shepherds. Verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Why those details? Of all the details he concluded, because I think it communicates something about the glory of God. Wrapped in cloths, okay, I'm assuming these are just strips of cloths. This is what they had on hand to wrap the baby in. Maybe ordinary babies, this is what they were wrapped in. That's my guess. And then placed in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. You guys know what a manger is? A manger is a feeding trough, right? It's the trough that you put food in so that pigs or donkeys or whatever animals you have feed in. It might be the whole stall where they hang out, but he's laid in a feeding trough. The reason is because the inn or the private residence or wherever they were staying, there wasn't room, right? It was too busy. People were traveling. It was too busy. There wasn't room. So they were pushed aside and brought to this stall, and they lay the baby in a feeding trough. Modern day equivalent. Born in a really busy house. It was so busy they had to push him out to the garage. Child was born in the garage, and we laid him on a carpet in the garage. Okay? Something like that. Wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a feeding trough. Why would Luke include those details of all details? Those are details that communicate something about the utter insignificance of this baby's birth, right? The ordinariness of his birth. There's nothing extraordinary about this. This is a meager, humble, ordinary birth, even less than ordinary in some ways. And so if just look at verse 11 and verse 12 for a second. What you see is the utter contrast between the message about who's being born and the sign given about how he's being born. The message is this: today in the town of David, this is verse 11, and three things. A Savior has been born. He is Christ. He is the Lord. The one who's going to save the world. The one who's going to be the great anointed king. The one who's going to be Lord, ruler over all. That's who's being born. And here's the sign. You're going to find a baby with strips of cloth wrapped around him in a feeding trough. Okay? You see the utter contrast of those things. The surprise in that. You hear Savior, Christ, Lord, you expect something like, here's a sign. Go to a castle. Find the master bedroom. And there's going to be some blankets. And there's going to be some attendants. And there's going to be a crib. There's going to be Bob strollers. There's going to be the whole kit and caboodle, right? Everything that would be for a great kit, an amazing kit. And instead, no. This great, significant person is being born. And it's a completely insignificant, even less than significant birth. And I thought about that this week. I thought, God, if you're strong enough to get the leader of the known world, Caesar Augustus, to issue a census of the entire world, surely you're strong enough to provide some room for your son when he comes into the world. And the answer is, of course, he was able to do that. Why didn't he? Because he wanted it this way. Because he wants to communicate to us something about who he is. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago, that he is a God, as I said, for the nobodies. He's a God for the small, insignificant people. He's a God for the ordinary messiness of life. And this is a theme throughout Luke's gospel. This just isn't just about what Jesus looks like. Think about the couple that God chose when he chose the parents of the Messiah. Just this insignificant, ordinary couple, Mary and Joseph. Think about the people that the angels came to when they gave this message. Okay, they could have announced this to anybody. Could have gone to Jerusalem, announced it to whoever they wanted. Instead, they go out to these insignificant shepherds, these night laborers, and announce it to them. And then, of course, this baby who is born in total obscurity, insignificance, in the mess of ordinary life. So you got this detail in verse 1 that tells us that God is the exalted one. He is over all. And then you get this detail here that says, the God who is exalted over all who is above all things is the God who gets dirty, who steps into the messiness and ordinariness of human life. He's not a God who just remains up there distant from us, but he's a God who stoops down to engage his people in the ordinary, messy, unextraordinary events and details of their lives. And the fact that he does that, that he stoops, it doesn't take away from his glory. It actually adds to his glory. Let me give you one analogy. I was thinking this week of my relationship with my now 17-month-old daughter. In her life, I'm the exalted one, right? I'm the tallest being in her life, at least consistently. I'm the exalted one. And when I come home from work doing my really important things during the day, which aren't that important, but when I come home from doing my stuff during the day and I see her at night, what's the first thing I want to do? First thing I do, I either pick her up and bring her my level, or more often than that, I get down on the ground, get down on my back, and pick her up and put her on my chest. I get down to her level, the exalted one comes down to her level, and plays with her on her level so that she can beat me up and do Bubba Bean squashes on my chest and do that. And that really is the message of Christmas, right? That's the message of Christmas. The God who is the exalted one, who is high and above, is also the God who stoops down to our level and becomes an ordinary, in one sense, unextraordinary, even less than ordinary human being, stoops down on our level. And what a comfort that is for us, right? What a comfort to know, not just in terms of the events in our lives that are out of our control, but even just the ordinary stuff of our lives, the little details, the detailed mess that each of us has to carry in our lives, that we have a God who is not unconcerned about those things, a God who is not disconnected, but a God who is willing to stoop down and engage himself in our ordinary, messy lives. And so, with the angels, because of those two qualities of our God that we understand at Christmas, we say, glory to you, God. You deserve all the glory because you are so great and awesome. Truly, there's nobody like you who is high and exalted, but who also stoops for the lowly and the brokenhearted and the ordinary. Amen? So that's it. Glory to God. And then one other thing, and I'll be shorter here. Peace. This is the other thing that's on the angels' hearts. Not just that God deserves glory, but that we on earth receive peace because this child was born. Peace. Interesting choice. They could have said joy to the world, salvation to the world, but they said what the coming of the Savior means for humanity is captured in this word, peace. And I don't know how peace strikes you. Peace for me is a great word. I love this word, peace. And biblical peace is not just the absence of conflict, but it's this flourishing existence. It's this all things being right with the world. It's this Hebrew concept, shalom. You guys know that word, shalom. The best picture of it is the picture we see in the Garden of Eden before the fall, where Adam and Eve are there in this beautiful creation, fellowship with God, all is right with the word. That's what's behind that word, peace. And the angels say, what it means for humanity, what the coming of the Savior means, is shalom, peace. Now, any of us who think for 2 seconds realize that 2,000 years after the child has come, he has not brought a certain kind of peace, has he? We still have wars, we still have conflicts, we still have all the stuff that was here before Jesus. And really, in light of the last 2 weeks and what's happened in our nation, this promise of peace sounds almost ironic and strange to hear it. And the truth is peace in the fullest sense of the word, Jesus doesn't bring in his first coming, does he? That waits for his second coming when he will restore all things. So let me ask you this, and most of you know the answer, but what kind of peace did the Messiah bring and his first coming that these angels are celebrating? What kind of peace is it? And let me suggest to you it's this. It's the possibility for us human beings to have peace, shalom, with our Creator God. Because the truth is, in the midst of all the conflicts in our lives, relational conflicts, whatever conflicts we have, the deepest conflict in the universe is the conflict that we have with our Creator God. Because our sin, our independent rebellious streak that we all have, starting with Adam and Eve, that has made us enemies of our God. Because we have broken God's laws, we're deserving of His just punishment for all the laws that we've broken. But Christmas is the beginning of God's offer of peace to the world. He sends His Son into enemy territory as an ambassador, as a mediator, to mediate peace between God and man. He says, I'm sending you my Son. This is my offer of peace. And ultimately, of course, that offer of peace begins at Christmas, but it isn't completed until Easter, right? Easter week. It's not completed until Good Friday, when this Son grows up to be a man and lives and ultimately dies on a cross. This is the whole reason He came, to bring us peace between us and God. And what He's doing on the cross is this. He's taking all of our sin, all of our rebellion, yours and mine, it's being laid on Him, and He is paying the penalty. He's taking the punishment that our sins deserve. And so God's justice, God's need to appropriately punish sin, it's satisfied on the cross in Jesus Christ. And what that means is that God is free now to let us off the hook. God is free to forgive us. And what that means is we can now, this day, have peace with God. Shalom. We can have a situation where all is right between us and our Creator. We can have forgiveness. We can have freedom. We can have an experience of having no condemnation from our Creator. We can have a relationship where He no longer looks at us like a judge waiting for us to make a mistake so He can punish us, but where He looks at us like a loving father would look at his kids with nothing on his mind but a desire to bless us, a desire to love us, a desire to work everything in our lives for our ultimate good, and a promise that He will work all things in our lives for our ultimate good. That's peace with our God, and all because this child was born and lived and died 2,000 years ago. And let me just ask you, I'm coming to a close here, but are you experiencing that peace today? I mean, most of you have heard me say that a bunch of times. You've heard that 100 times in your life, maybe more. But are you living with that peace right now, today? If I asked you, how's your relationship with God? Would you immediately say, you know what? It's like peace. I just experience joy. I experience freedom. I experience this approval of God's, this sense that even when I mess up, He's still there. The sense that He's for me. I really experience God as being for me, not against me. Or, if you're honest, would you say, how's my relationship with God? I feel, when I ask that question, I feel guilt. I feel anxiety, a little fear. I kind of feel like I feel God's disapproval. I feel like God's waiting for me to mess up. And then He's going to say, see? Well, wherever you find yourself in that, I want you to hear this word, peace, today. Peace, shalom. Right now, you can have peace with God. Not because of anything you do, but because of what this child did when he grew up and died. In the midst of all the conflict that we have in this world, we can even now experience peace with our God. Amen? So hear that word today, peace. And with that, hear one final caveat, and here's where I'll end. One caveat, one disclaimer to that peace. Look at verse 14 one more time. Glory to God in the highest. Notice it doesn't end with and peace on earth to men, but it says, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. The implication is Christ doesn't bring peace to every man or woman. Christ brings peace to those on whom God's favor rests. Implication is, there are some on whom God's favor rests, and there are some on whom God's favor does not rest. $1 million question of the day, what do I have to do to be one of the people on whom God's favor rests? Right? There's one answer to that. I'm going to say it in two ways. First way is this: what do you have to do to be one of those people? Answer, nothing. You have to do absolutely nothing. That's the gospel. You don't have to do anything. In fact, you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do to solve the problem of your relational conflict with God. What do you have to do? Absolutely nothing. Second answer, it's another way of saying the same thing. What do I have to do? Answer, just believe. Believe. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Stop putting your faith in anything that you can do. Stop relying on your ability to be good enough, to be competent enough, to be successful enough, to be beautiful enough, to be funny enough, to be whatever enough you might do. Stop doing that and instead trust wholeheartedly in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And God's favor will rest on you. Say, I'm well pleased, and you can have peace with God. What pleases God? Answer, faith. That's what pleases God. Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Romans 5, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so what verse 14 is saying is this: God has sent his Savior into the world, and that means peace for all who stop relying on themselves and instead rely solely on the Savior. So today, whether you're hearing that message for the first time or you've heard it 100 times, this Christmas is a fresh opportunity for each one of us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. To say, I want to stop trusting myself. Stop trying to make this work on my own. I want to put my trust 100% in what you have done for me and experience even now ultimate peace with my Creator God now and for all eternity. Amen? So there it is. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to us. Let's pray. Father, today, wherever we find ourselves, we want to say glory to you. Today is not about us. It's not even about us experiencing comfort, peace, and all that. That's good. But ultimately, it's about you receiving glory. It's about us turning our focus away from ourselves to you and saying, you are a great and awesome and mighty God. And we say that together today. You are so great and awesome. You're exalted, and yet you stoop down. What a great combination. You sent your Savior to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And my prayer is that we would experience your peace in some deep way this morning. Whether we know you well or we're just getting to know you, that we would know that we can have peace with you through our Savior Jesus Christ. And we just want to thank you today for sending your Son into the world to be our light, to be our truth, to be our Savior, and to be our Lord. And we look forward to his coming again, where he will bring peace to the entire universe. It's in his name we pray. Amen.